We'll begin there tonight. Actually, it'll be the only verse that we look at, Philippians chapter 4. I think Philippians chapter 4 has got to be one of the richest chapters in the Bible. That doesn't mean that all the Bible is not important equally. It just means that God puts certain things in places and they really can help your heart. Philippians 4 is a chapter that I have recommended even this week to people who are facing death and facing trouble in their life. Told them, hey, look, spend some time in Philippians chapter 4. Now, we've been going through Philippians 4 as we've been also going through the book of Daniel, just not nearly as quickly. So let's just read these first four verses, and then the fifth verse is where we'll land tonight, where we'll preach verse number 1 of Philippians 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now verse 5 gives some instruction that's a choice. Let. That's what he says, let. The word let is used often in Philippians, so it shows a choice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. And I think that word moderation, that's a word that really we're going to have to look at tonight, moderation. And I like to be able to look at other verses in the Bible to help me understand what a particular word means. But you can't do that here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5 because moderation only occurs one time in the Bible. Only occurs once. So here you have the lone time that moderation is mentioned. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Now the new Bibles, they remove the word moderation. They replace it with gentleness or something along those lines. But the Bible says that I'm supposed to be moderate. And moderation, let me give you, I read a definition, several definitions. Moderation is restraint of violent passions or indulgence of appetite. To eat and drink with moderation. To indulge with moderation in pleasure and exercise. Calmness of mind. Frugality in expenses. So to be moderate just means that, at least by this definition, they use the word restraint. I'm trying to restrain something. We'll say more about that later. This gentleman, I don't know who he is, but he wrote this, meekness under provocation, readiness to forgive, equity in management of business, candor in judging the characters and actions of others, sweetness of disposition. Now, I think that's important because if you remember, go back to verse number 2. You're looking at verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, there are many people that believe that these two ladies were in conflict with one another, that they had an issue with one another. We're not told what that is. We're not even given even any kind of inside information on that, any enlightenment at all. He just says, I want them to be of the same mind. I want them to put aside those differences, be of the same mind. And then to have that in verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In other words, we want to try to be moderate when we war with one another. And maybe I could say it this way. I'll just start off this way. You know, when you fight, you probably need to learn how to fight with a little moderation. Do you understand what I mean by that? These are two sisters in Christ. These are two people that are born again. They're in the family of God. And if you're not careful, sometimes people get so extreme in their warring with one another, they're fighting with one another. You know, it's the word moderation is something that I think easy to be able to understand. When you have a moderator is somebody that takes and stands between two people when they're in a discussion. If you have moderate politicians, what we say, doesn't matter, Democrat, Libertarian, or Republican, what we say is that they try to aim toward outside of the extreme wing of the party. They're trying to be in the center. And you can use other words. The word temperance is not the same thing as moderation, but it has the same connotation. And sometimes when we fight, you know, we fight not like brothers and sisters. How many of you ever fought with your brother or sister? Because I see your hand, I'm just curious. How many of you, after you fought with your brother and sister, you went ahead and just picked up all their stuff, moved it out of the house, said, don't ever talk to me again? That's not the way we fought at my house. My brother and I, we fought, but at the end of the day, we were still brothers. And my mother made certain that we would make up and that we didn't make it into an issue that divided us for the rest of our days. All right, learning how to fight in moderation. If you're going to disagree, not trying to take and say something about a person that's really not true just because you're angry at them and it gives you leverage. And I know that may not seem like, well, preacher, do you think that's what he means? It's in the context that these two women have a difference with one another. And the reason I'm using the word war, because sometimes people, they have total war. It's burn everything, burn their family, hate their children. We don't talk to you. We don't have anything to do with you. And I'm glad tonight I can say I'm not part of a church like that. So when people do something that bumps you the wrong way, that we can be moderate when we have some things come up between us. You know, I think it's wrong to go to somebody and accuse until you first ask and let them explain. I don't think it's a good policy to do that. Because sometimes people give you the wrong information. Anybody ever gotten the wrong information from somebody? When you go to somebody and instead of saying, you did this, it would be better to say, can you tell me what happened? I mean, if you're upset enough about it to go ahead and pursue some actual personal confrontation, give somebody the opportunity to explain and let them tell you what happened. And, you know, there's always a way you can work around that. So warring is one of the, and then if you look down at verse number 6, look at this, he says, be careful for nothing. And we're going to look at that verse a little bit later. But that's worrying. When you worry, let your moderation be known unto all men the way you worry. Is there anything to be fearful about in this country? I think there's all kind of things on the horizon that are going to be very difficult to live under. I know people are upset about wearing a mask. I think that's probably one of the least of our worries when you start looking at the legislation that's already being passed that's going to determine how you live your life and what you can and cannot say and your conscience, your freedom of conscience being removed. If you say that somebody shouldn't do that or you're not going to serve someone or bake a cake for someone because of their gender issues and their own personal choices, that's going to be something much harder to live with. And I just say that sometimes when we worry to the extreme. How many of you have gotten yourself in such a fit sometimes worrying, pacing the floor, thinking about the possibilities and how much bigger, oh, this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and just sick to your stomach about what's going to happen that hasn't happened yet? You ever do that? Worrying in moderation. I had a friend of mine, he said, preacher, he said, never get too high and never get too low. Just kind of keep it right there in the middle. And you can rejoice, but don't rejoice like you'll never have any sorrow. And you can sorrow, but don't sorrow like you'll never have any more joy. You need to be able to keep it moderate. And you know, a lot of times we worry about things that never happen. Can I get an amen to that? Come on, we worry about things that never take place, but they're real to us. My family right now, with my dad's health, that continues to deteriorate. There are fears that we have. But we need to learn to moderate those fears and not let them drive us. And so he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. So being moderate. So here's what I'm saying. Aiming at the center line. I want to try to live my life aiming at the center line. If I could use that analogy here in verse number 5, moderation, aiming at the center line. The story is told about maybe a queen, I can't remember now, but some official that wanted to take and have a new driver. And they had all these people show up and they wanted to see how close they could get to the edge. And boy, some got really close to the edge and some, I mean, just a hair's breadth, and they were showing how close they could get to the edge. And the job went to the individual that didn't get to the edge, but the one that stayed closest to the center. And they said, I don't want somebody that's going to drive me to the edge. I want somebody that stays far away from all of those things. So what we want to do is we want to aim for the center with our life. I want to live in a manner that's more toward the center than I am toward the edge. Because the edge has great dangers. And if you look with me at a couple of things, there's a word called excess in your Bible. And if you're taking a look at Ephesians chapter 5, you're in Philippians. So what I mean by moderation, excess is outside of the lines. Excess is going overboard. Excess is when you're extreme. You're not a moderate, you're an extremist. So if you look there in Ephesians chapter 5, the word excess only occurs in your Bible four times. And if you look what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Now, what do you mean, preacher? You mean I can't drink until I'm drunk? That's not what it says. The Bible says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. I believe that that's teaching there is excess in the wine. That if you take the wine and you drink it, it's going to lead to some excessive behavior. Proverbs 22 talks about seeing strange women, uttering perverse things in your heart. Let me just say it this way. If you drink alcohol, there's going to be some excess that comes out of that. Whether it's in your life, the way you live, it's going to bring excess about. Look at it again in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. The way you live. How do you live? 1 Peter chapter 4. The Bible says in verse number 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, wherein we walked in lasciviousness. That's immorality. Lust. That's the desires. It could be of your flesh, your eyes. It could be of the heart. Excess of wine. There's our word, excess of wine. Revelings. That's your social activity. Banquetings. That's your indulgence when it comes to eating and abominable idolatry. Here's what he said. In our life, in times past, we lived on the edge. Ate what we wanted to eat. Lived how we wanted to live. Party how we wanted to party. We did all those things. But look what he says in verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Can I say it tonight? Listen, you and I, our lives, are you listening? Your life should be changed after you get born again. In other words, I shouldn't have the same kind of lifestyle that I had. Certainly not the same kind of words and the same actions. But in this context, my morals ought to be different. We believe that you shouldn't be physically involved with somebody until you get married. The world doesn't believe that. Hard for that reason, we have a different view of dating. I don't believe that you ought to date until you're ready to get married. Because what's the purpose? Recreation? And look, and he said, your lasciviousness, lust. He talks about banquetings, limiting what you put in your body, limiting what you do when you're at a party, reveling. He's saying you need to limit those things and don't run with them to excesses of riot. So what we do is we try to make certain that we stay away from those things. And can I say it tonight? Listen, we got some young people listening tonight very intently. Your life should not be about how close you can get to that edge. Your life should be about staying in the center away from that edge. That's what the Bible's teaching. In other words, it's not about how far to the edge I can get. How close can I get to the line when it comes to lasciviousness? How close can I get to the line when it comes to lust? How close can I get to the line when it comes to revelry? Where's the line at? I'll just get as closely as I can to that line. That's not what Philippians 4 is teaching. Philippians 4 is teaching you need to aim for the center. Now, look at another word that's closely associated with that if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. First Samuel chapter 3 deals with a word that's very akin. Again, excess, temperance, moderation. And this word here is the word restrain, restraining, restraint. If you look what the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, Eli had two sons, and those two boys didn't know anything about moderation. That's not the way they lived their life. Now, are you listening to me? They were present at the temple. They were right there, not too far away from the mercy seat, not too far away from the altar of showbread or the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the brazen altar. They were very close. They were right there where all of those things took place, where that pillar would sit down over top of that tabernacle and then that cloud would sit. They were right there. They were there at the center of everything that would have been religious in the eyes of the Jewish people. They didn't restrain themselves at all. They didn't live a moderate life. And the Bible says, if you look in verse 13, "For I have told him," speaking of Eli, "that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth." Eli knew about it, didn't do anything about it, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. People would bring an offering, and the priests were entitled to the meat of the offering, but what they had to do is they had to take and throw, put a flesh hook in there and draw out the meat. And that's not the way those boys did it. They would say, "No, you give me that prime cut. I'm going to take this and I'm going to eat this myself." They stepped outside of the rules that God had laid down. They said, "We're going to take what we want." And they did that. And the Bible says that they made the offering to stink in the eyes of the people. The women would come to the door of the tabernacle. They would come to the door, and Eli's boys, they weren't thinking about anything had to do with God. They weren't thinking anything to do with anything had to do with worship. They were looking at those women. In my mind, I think they were selecting, picking them out and saying, "Okay, I'm going to see if I can't approach that one." And they used their office. And now, let me just say this. This is just a little, I guess, an editorial comment. You know, if society has a man that abuses his power, whether he's the governor of New York or the pastor of an independent Baptist church, he should be removed from his office. Pastor or politician? Because if you'll use your power to take your authority, if you'll use that position to take and cause people to bend to your will, you don't need to be in that position at all. And these boys were doing that, and Eli knew about it. Eli knew about it, and he didn't do anything. He didn't restrain them. You see that word again, restrain them not. You know God does that? You know God restrains the rain? The Bible says those very words. He restrains the rain. The Bible speaks about that there are bottles in heaven, and that God takes, and with those clouds, God can take and he can restrain that rain from falling. There's been many a time in my life I've looked up and I have seen some of the darkest foreboding clouds, knowing they are full of water and hail, and not one drop, not one thing fell out of that cloud. You know what God did? He's restraining it. He does the same thing with the sea. The Bible says that he set a boundary that the sea cannot overpass. And here you got the oceans, huge oceans, and they've got this thing that God has made, this shoreline. He says, "No, I'm not going to let you pass over that." But here's what they do. Now, you watch me. They're always bumping right against it. That's not even close to moderation. Always try. I mean, right there at the edge, always just a hair's breadth away from being on the other side. You know, that's what Samson did. Samson, he went down to Philistia. He lived on the border. That's where he found that woman. And you can look through the Bible. God would make when the Israelites would set up camp, the tabernacle would be in the middle, and they would set up three tribes on every side. And undoubtedly, somebody would have to be toward the extremity of the camp. I don't know that anyone got to choose, but if they did, I'm sure that some wanted to be closer because at night there would be light there for them. In the day there would be shade there for them. And being as close as you could to the center, to where God was the right place to be. When they came out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked what was at the rear. And I'm telling you, there are good people born again on their way to heaven, but they don't live a life of moderation. They've got some things that are out across the boundary, and it makes an easy target for the devil. So moderation is something we have to choose the way we live. The way I live shouldn't be on the edge. It should be toward the center. The way that I'm trying to live my life, I'm trying to stay away from the lust and stay away from the lasciviousness. I'm trying to stay away from those things that would put me in a compromising position. So that's what moderation is. That's why I go back to our text in Philippians chapter 4. Let. You have to choose that. You have to choose to be moderate. You get to make the choice about where you live. Now, you don't get to make a choice about the line. Could everybody agree with me? This book tells us where the line is. Is that right? This book tells us what the line is, but then someone can say, "Well, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk up and get this close to the line. I've had people tell me, "Preacher, I wish you would quit doing what you're doing when you step right there." I don't do it on purpose. There is something in me when I preach that wants to be where you are. I want to have a personal conversation with you. I never look at this congregation as addressing X number of people. I'm trying to have a personal conversation with everybody here. And consequently, that's why I want to. But somebody says, "You're going to fall off that thing." And, you know, maybe I will one day. I don't want to. I tell you what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to walk on the back of the pews. That's walking on the line. I've heard some godly men do it. Amen. Not me. I'm going to keep my feet on the floor there. And what I'm telling you is, listen, tonight, you don't get to choose the line, but you do get to choose how close you come to that line. You can take and you can come all the way up to the edge, or you can stay to the center when it comes to your music, your morals. How about this one? Hadn't really touched this since I've been here. 1 Timothy, if you go there just a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Another word that's very close to the word moderation, but it's not the same word, but it's close. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We know the passage well. It speaks about prayer. It talks about one mediator between God and men. Great passage of Scripture written to the church, no doubt. Then the Bible says in verse number 9, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in," can you say the word for me? "Modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which becometh women professing godliness." So what he does is he draws a line there. He said, you need to have modest apparel on. You know, the word modest, when you look it up again, modest means restrained, not forward or bold, not loose or lewd, not excessive or extreme. We've looked at some words about how you wore and about how you worry, the way you live, but also what you wear. Now, this is a great example of what I'm speaking about tonight. You don't get to draw the line, but you can decide how close you want to get to that line. And here he's addressing clothing. He says that a woman should adorn herself in modest apparel. Now, I think that definitely would cover the idea about revealing excess, spending a whole lot of money and showing everybody how much money you have in the wealth that you have when the clothes that you wear. Your clothes identify you. They say something about you. And when you take and you live and have a modest apparel, then you're not going to wear extravagant clothing. You know, the Bible talks about the rich man and what he was arrayed in. In James chapter 5, it talks about the clothing that they wore. And listen, I don't think that you have to have a lot of money to wear a suit. You can get them, you know, if you need to, you can get them online. In fact, with all the people that have decided you shouldn't be wearing suits to church, you can get some really nice suits pretty cheap when you look online, thrift stores. You know, those people don't want to wear them anymore. But, you know, I had a man in Alabama. He came to church in a pair of overalls, and he said they were his church overalls. Only time I ever saw him with a tie on was at a funeral. Only time he ever wore one. But he came to church, and the overalls he'd wear to church were new. He didn't wear them out in the field. They weren't dirty. They were always very sharp, very clean. And what he did, that's what he wore to church. That was his church clothes. All right. And what I'm saying is, when it comes to modesty, wearing something that shows you got all this money and all this excess, God says that's not. I don't want you to look like you have $1 billion in the bank. You know, look, I'm not against dog houses, but I think if you have an air-conditioned dog house, you've gone a little bit too far. Right, right. I think it's excessive to put clothes on animals. Now, if you do that, that's fine. I just think it's excessive to me. God gave them a different set of things than he gave you and I. They've got fur and they've got all kind of things. And you and I, we're very different from animals. Please say amen. If you don't say amen to that, we are really not getting anywhere tonight. There's a huge difference between a man and an animal. And what I'm saying is that modesty means that I'm not going to flaunt my wealth. And that's why, listen, what Hollywood does when they send people down that red carpet, those jewels usually don't belong to the people that are wearing them. The dress is usually rented. It's designed by some designer in some place that has no idea what modesty is about. And they want it to look flashy. They want it to be the wealthiest looking thing you can put on with the least amount of material you can make it out of. And they wear that and show that off to show how important they are. I'm going to tell you right now, you're important because you're born into the family of God. And what I'm saying is, how close do you want to get to that line when it comes to the wealth of your clothes? But not only the wealth of your clothes, but also the individuality of your clothes. Your clothes say something about you. I think it ought to be modest. You know, in Kings, Elijah, when they were asking about what the man looked like, said he was hairy and that he was covered with leather. And you know, as soon as they said that, hairy and covered with leather, they said, that's Elijah. You know, today, in golf, a red shirt on a golf course is synonymous with Tiger Woods. It's just individuality. And some people get known by their individuality. Well, listen, some people, would you agree with me? Some people have a very quiet personality. Is that right? Some people have a very loud personality. Is that right? Some people have a crazy personality. Is that right? So your clothes can say a lot about you, your personality. There are celebrities that wear things that are just completely ludicrous. I can still remember seeing a picture in a newspaper, that had to be many years ago, of a woman that was a rock musician that wore a dress made out of meat. How many think that's excessive? How many think that's a little bit strange? You know what was true about her? She was a little strange. She was a little excessive. So when I say modest apparel, in not just identifying your individuality, because everybody's got a different personality. You know, some people wear certain colors and some people don't wear other colors and all that. But I think when you start wearing goth clothing and you look like you're dead and you put the little black under your eyes and the black in your hair and the black, that's an identity that a Christian shouldn't have, because we're not about death, we're about life. Do you understand modesty in what you wear? Well, how close to the line do you want to get? How much do you want to say, I'm different from everybody else? How much do you want to show how much money you have? And then the last thing, and if you turn to Genesis chapter 38 just a moment, but the way God made you. Now, that's typically, I think, one of the best definitions of modesty when it comes to what we wear. Genesis chapter 38. Clothing is important. First time that clothing was made, man made the clothing, and God said, that's just not going to work. Of course, they used material that wasn't going to last. God made them coats of skin. And clothing is something in the Bible that definitely identifies you as a strange woman or a virtuous woman. Well, look what it says in Genesis chapter 38. Now, again, modesty. So here's what I'm saying, modesty. So what's the line with modesty? I've heard so many definitions about that in my lifetime. If you look in Genesis chapter 38, if you look down at verse number 14, and she put off her widow's garments. This is Tamar, waiting for the third son of Judah to be given to her. She puts off her widow's garment, verse 14, and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. So she puts off her widow's garment. Garments of mourning, and she puts on a different kind of garment and wraps herself with it. Look at verse number 15. You looking at it? When Judah saw her, didn't say talk to her, didn't say somebody told him anything. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be, and can you say that next word in your Bible? Because she had covered her face. So she covers her face and she wraps herself and she's sitting by the wayside. And when Judah sees her and he sees the way her body is made, which is immodest. The only person that should know how you're made physically should be the person that you say I do to. Preacher, are you saying that it's wrong for people to go, you know, I'm not going to get into the debate with you. Well, how low is it or how high is it? Here's what I'm telling you. The Bible's clear. God doesn't want you to be excessive when it comes to the clothing that identifies how wealthy you are or what the extent of your personality is, neither the way you're made. And so here's the issue. If you take that and you dress yourself to cause someone to think something, then that's not modest. So here's my question for you. How close then to the center line do you want to get? We have a set of rules in the college. We have a different set of rules in the high school that have to do with dress. And somebody says, well, you shouldn't have any rules when it comes to dress. Everybody has rules when it comes to dress. You go to work at Boeing, you're going to have to dress a certain way. You go to Michelin, you're going to have to work BMW. If you go to visit somebody in the prison, they've got a thing up there about what you can and you can't wear. Public schools have things you can and can't wear. Chick-fil-A. How many of you like Chick-fil-A? Chick-fil-A has a code of dress, black and red. Well, I'm a Clemson fan. I think I'll be purple and orange. Well, that's too bad. If you work at Chick-fil-A, it's black and red. So the question is then, am I aiming toward the center line? Am I going to live my life over here on the edge? Well, this is the rule, so I'm going to take and I'm going to bend my life, my clothing. I'm going to make my clothing as close to this line as I can possibly get without being over. I remember, oh my goodness, right here in Greenville, I had a friend of mine that invited me over to watch a boxing match. George Foreman was going to box, I think, Evander Holyfield. And we went over there, and I was in college, and he was going to fix me a steak, and he had a little girl. And that little girl, she's running around, and she's not supposed to go into the kitchen. And he stopped, and he said, I told you don't go into the kitchen. And I'm just watching. I'm single. I don't know anything about anything. And then I looked back over there, and that little girl, she kept getting closer to the edge of the kitchen. And you know what she started doing? She started doing this. I'd never seen that. I'm thinking, this is going to be interesting in the fight. We're watching the fight, and this little girl, she know I'm not supposed to go in there in that kitchen. And you know, and so she waited till we're distracted. And you know what you heard? Here's what you heard. You heard, I guess when you're about four, you don't understand. Sound travels when feet hit the floor. Man, her daddy, he jumped up. I told you not to go in. She knew what the line was, but boy, she had to test it. You know why? She wasn't living in moderation. Do you understand that God wants us, if we're going to be in a conflict with somebody, get to the center line. If you're going to worry about something, get to the center line. The way you live your life with a world around us that is excessive in so many ways, you've got to move to the center line. When it comes to the clothing you wear, move to the center. Don't move to the extreme, because it won't be long and you'll be like Samson. You'll find something that'll carry you over the line. So he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. Go back and look, if you would, there in Philippians chapter 4. How many of you still with me? I'm just curious. Philippians chapter 4. Excess. Now, I've had to think about some of the things that I do in excess. And I probably need moderation when it comes to ice cream. I do. So my wife's going to help me with that. Y'all pray for us that we will war with moderation. Amen. Philippians chapter 4. Now look what the Bible says. It's not just living, but let your moderation, the way you live, be known unto all men. In other words, you put into practice what you believe. That's something that you exercise. That's something that's seen, it's displayed. And look at the motive, and going to run out of time. Look at the motive, though. The Lord is at hand. Do you see that in your Bible? In other words, my moderation should be lived in such a way that all men, lost men, saved men. Which let me say this. I don't think you should change your standards because you leave the state lines and head to another place. I think you ought to maintain your principles wherever you live. All right, so what he's saying is, let your moderation be known unto all men, the brethren, those outside the church, the lost, the saved. And then he says, the Lord is at hand. That's the motivation for staying on the center line. The motivation for moving to the middle, to being moderate in the way that I live, moderate in what I wear, moderate in the worry that I let fill my heart, is because the Lord is at hand. How many of you say this? Whatever you're worried about tonight, come on now, look at me. How many of you say this? Whatever you're worried about tonight, if the Lord appears, that you'll quit worrying about what you're worried about. You believe that? It'll be over with, won't it? All of your worrying, all of the antacids, all the Prilosec and Nexium and Pepcid and Propulsid, all those things, that's all going to be gone when the trumpet sounds, because the worrying time will be over with. How many of you think that whoever you're in a fight and a spat with right now, that if the trumpet sounds, it'll all be over with? Come on, it'll all be over with. If they're lost, you won't see them. And if they're saved, you're going to a place, you're going to get a new body, and nobody's going to care about what you're fighting about anyway. Amen. And I don't know this, but I know this. The Bible says that when he shall appear, that we shall be like him, for see him as he is. That he's wearing, in that glorious body, as he's got this robe that he has on. You know, I don't think you're going to be interested. Nobody's going to be fussing about dress. He just may assign us all the same piece of clothing that never gets dirty. After all, we're going to live in a place that doesn't have corruption in it. Hallelujah. How about that? All that'll be gone. All right? All that'll be ended. So what he says is the Lord is at hand. That very well may be what he's saying is that the coming of the Lord is upon us. And you need to get ready for that. You need to live in a way that you don't have to take and change things. In fact, let me just show you that real quickly. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. Just a few pages there to your right. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. The Bible speaking about the day of Christ being at hand. Verse number 2 of 2 Thessalonians 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letters from us, is that the day of Christ is at hand. And then he talks about the Antichrist. But when he finishes talking about the Antichrist, look at what he says about the way we ought to live. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. He said, stay on the center. Stay on the truth. Don't worry about all these other things. The day of Christ is at hand. Now live in preparation for his return. And then the other thing that I'm pointing out to you, get two other passages, Jeremiah 23 and Ecclesiastes 11. This is where we'll close. Jeremiah 23, Ecclesiastes 11. Now, I can hear somebody saying, along with myself, preacher, that all sounds good, that we need to be moderate and that the Bible gives the line. But I have problems with some things in my own mind, in my own flesh. Well, you're not alone in that. We all have a flesh that's corrupt. And I'm just going to say this. I think without living a spirit-filled life, it's impossible to live pleasing unto the Lord. You got to be filled with the Holy Ghost of God. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is so important. It's not just something we talk about. It's something that God can enable you to live in a certain manner that's right. Now, it may be that the Lord is at hand means the coming of Christ and his judgment, but it may mean something completely different. It may mean what it says here. Look at Jeremiah, if you would, 23 there. Look what he says. Look at verse number 33. The Bible says, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, verse 33, and when this people or the prophet or priest shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? What shall then say unto them? What burden? For I will even say unto you, saith the Lord. That is not the verse I wanted. Am I God far off, or am I God at hand? And that's in the passage. But he's saying, listen, am I God that's far off, or am I God at hand? Am I present? I'm right here. In other words, the Lord being at hand is that he's present. He's right there. How many believe this? No matter how you live your life, God's right there. Do you believe that? That gives an extra motivation sometimes then to be able to do something that you would not normally do. And what I mean by that is this. If you know that there's a parent, a chaperone, a teacher that's there, there's certain things that you're going to be toward the center line. I'm not gonna do this unless they leave or turn their back. And there's not a parent in here. Listen, you cannot build fences high enough. You cannot make the consequences sharp enough that a child, once they leave your home, they can do what they want to in an evening. And listen, I know we have all kinds of devices today, but they've got to choose to live right. And I'm telling you right now, what we want them to do is to say this, whether mom and dad are watching or whether or not they're back at home, I'm going to live right because I don't want to disappoint my mom and dad. I've heard people say, well, I wouldn't do that because I was scared to death of my daddy. Other people said, I didn't want to disappoint my daddy. And you know, I think we all do the same thing when it comes to the Lord. You know what? I know he's seated at the right hand, but we ought to live a life that he looks down and we know he's watching us. He's right at hand and we're pleasing him and not being a disappointment to him. I don't want him to be disappointed. Now look at Ecclesiastes 11 and we'll finish. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse number 9. Now that doesn't mean you can't live and have a good time. That doesn't mean you can't live without cutting up and enjoying life. Doesn't mean you can't do things that are very out there. Verse number 9, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. It says rejoice in the Lord back there in Philippians 4. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth and walk in the ways of thine heart. In other words, go ahead and live. Live with the strength you have. Live with the youth you have. And in the sight of thine eyes, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. He's going to be present. He's right there. And what I believe that the Holy Ghost is trying to let these people at Philippi know is you need to stay toward the center. The truth is out there. The lines are given. But when it comes to conflict and when it comes to the way you live your life, stay in the center. Don't get pulled out there on the edge. Don't live on the border. Because I'm going to tell you right now, you listen to your pastor, I'm finished. People that live on the border, they end up a lot of times moving away from the whole thing. When you live on the border, you end up slipping off and slipping away from church, from marriage, from a relationship with God. I want to stay right toward the center. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, I hope the Lord comes back tonight. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Wouldn't that be a blessing? I believe it's nearer now than it's ever been. Do you believe that? I do. I believe that. I believe we ought to get up in the morning looking toward heaven. Listen, I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's at the door, the Bible says in James chapter 5. He's at the door. He could come today. Maybe it will be today. All right, let's stand to our feet. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer.